This is Audible.
Recorded Books presents an unabridged recording of Misquoting Jesus, the story behind Who Changed the Bible and Why, by Bart D. Ehrman, narrated by Richard M. Davidson. This book is copyrighted 2005 by Bart D. Ehrman. This recording is copyrighted 2006 by Recorded Books. Since the advent of the printing press and the accurate reproduction of texts, most people have assumed that when they read the New Testament, they are reading an exact copy of Jesus' words or of St. Paul's writings. And yet, for almost 1,500 years, these manuscripts were hand-copied by scribes who were deeply influenced by the cultural, theological, and political disputes of their day. Both mistakes and intentional changes abound in the surviving manuscripts, making the original words difficult to reconstruct. Here, renowned Bible scholar Bart D. Ehrman reveals where and why these changes were made and how scholars go about reconstructing the original words of the New Testament as closely as possible. And now, Misquoting Jesus.
Introduction. More than almost anything I've ever written about, the subject of this book has been on my mind for the past 30 years, since I was in my late teens and just beginning my study of the New Testament. Because it's been a part of me for so long, I thought I should begin by giving a personal account of why this material has been and still is very important to me. The book is about ancient manuscripts of the New Testament and the differences found in them, about scribes who copied scripture and sometimes changed it. This may not seem to be very promising as a key to one's own autobiography, but there it is. One has little control over such things. Before explaining how and why the manuscripts of the New Testament have made a real difference to me emotionally and intellectually, to my understanding of myself, the world I live in, my views of God and the Bible, I should give some personal background. I was born and raised in a conservative place and time, the nation's heartland, beginning in the mid-1950s. My upbringing was nothing out of the ordinary. We were a fairly typical family of five, church-going, but not particularly religious. Starting the year I was in fifth grade, we were involved with the Episcopal Church in Lawrence, Kansas, a church with a kind and wise rector, who happened also to be a neighbor and whose son was one of my friends, with whom I got into mischief later on in junior high school, something involving cigars. As with many Episcopal churches, this one was socially respectable and socially responsible. It took the church liturgy seriously, and scripture was part of that liturgy. But the Bible was not overly emphasized. It was there as one of the guides to faith and practice, along with the church's tradition and common sense. We didn't actually talk about the Bible much or read it much, even in Sunday school classes, which focused more on practical and social issues and on how to live in the world. The Bible did have a revered place in our home, especially for my mom, who would occasionally read from the Bible and make sure that we understood its stories and ethical teachings, less so its doctrines. Up until my high school years, I suppose I saw the Bible as a mysterious book of some importance for religion. But it certainly was not something to be learned and mastered. It had a feel of antiquity to it, and was inextricably bound up somehow with God and church and worship. Still, I saw no reason to read it on my own or study it. Things changed drastically for me when I was a sophomore in high school. It was then that I had a born-again experience in a setting quite different from that of my home church. I was a typical fringe kid, a good student, interested and active in school sports, but not great at any of them, interested and active in social life, but not in the upper echelon of the school's popular elite. I recall feeling a kind of emptiness inside that nothing seemed to fill. not running around with my friends, we were already into some serious social drinking at parties, dating, beginning to enter the mysterium tremendum of the world of sex, school, I worked hard and did well but was no superstar, work, I was a door-to-door salesman for a company that sold products for the blind, church, I was an acolyte and pretty devout. One had to be on Sunday mornings, given everything that happened on Saturday nights. There was a kind of loneliness associated with being a young teenager, but of course I didn't realize that it was part of being a teenager. I thought there must be something missing. That's when I started attending meetings of a Campus Life Youth for Christ Club. They took place at kids' houses. The first I went to was a yard party at the home of a kid who was pretty popular, and that made me think the group must be okay. The leader of the group was a 20-something-year-old named Bruce, who did this sort of thing for a living. Organized Youth for Christ clubs locally, tried to convert high school kids to be born again, and then get them involved in serious Bible studies, prayer meetings, and the like. Bruce was a completely winsome personality, younger than our parents, but older and more experienced than we, with a powerful message that the void we felt inside, we were teenagers, all of us felt a void, was from not having Christ in our hearts. If we would only ask Christ in, he would enter and fill us with the joy and happiness that only the saved could know. Bruce could quote the Bible at will, and did so to an amazing degree. Given my reverence for but ignorance of the Bible, it all sounded completely convincing. And it was so unlike what I got at church, which involved old established ritual that seemed more geared toward old established adults than toward kids wanting fun and adventure, but who felt empty inside. To make a short story shorter, I eventually got to know Bruce, came to accept his message of salvation, asked Jesus into my heart, and had a bona fide born-again experience. I had been born for real only 15 years earlier, but this was a new and exciting experience for me, and it got me started on a lifelong journey of faith that has taken enormous twists and turns, ending up in a dead end that proved to be, in fact, a new path that I have since taken, now well over 30 years later. Those of us who had these born-again experiences considered ourselves to be real Christians, as opposed to those who simply went to church as a matter of course, who did not really have Christ in their hearts and were therefore simply going through the motions with none of the reality. One of the ways we differentiated ourselves from these others was in our commitment to Bible study and prayer, especially Bible study. Bruce himself was a Bible man. He had gone to Moody Bible Institute in Chicago and could quote an answer from the Bible to every question we could think of, and many we would never think of. I soon became envious of this ability to quote Scripture and got involved with Bible studies myself, learning some texts, understanding their relevance, and even memorizing the key verses. Bruce convinced me that I should consider becoming a serious Christian and devote myself completely to the Christian faith. This meant studying Scripture full-time at Moody Bible Institute, which, among other things, would involve a drastic change of lifestyle. At Moody, there was an ethical code that students had to sign off on. No drinking, no smoking, no dancing, no card playing, no movies, and lots of Bible. As we used to say, Moody Bible Institute, where Bible is our middle name. I guess I looked on it as a kind of Christian boot camp. In any event, I decided not to go half measures with my faith. I applied to Moody, got in, and went there in the fall of 1973. The Moody experience was intense. I decided to major in Bible theology, which meant taking a lot of biblical study and systematic theology courses. Only one perspective was taught in these courses, subscribed to by all the professors. They had to sign a statement, and by all the students. We did as well. The Bible is the inerrant Word of God. It contains no mistakes. It is inspired completely, and in its very words, verbal plenary inspiration. All the courses I took presupposed and taught this perspective. Any other was taken to be misguided or even heretical. Some, I suppose, would call this brainwashing. For me, it was an enormous step up from the milquetoast view of the Bible I had had as a socializing Episcopalian in my younger youth. This was hardcore Christianity for the fully committed. There was an obvious problem, however, with the claim that the Bible was verbally inspired, down to its very words. As we learned at Moody in one of the first courses in the curriculum, we don't actually have the original writings of the New Testament. What we have are copies of these writings, made years later. In most cases, many years later. Moreover, none of these copies is completely accurate, since the scribes who produced them inadvertently and/or intentionally changed them in places. All scribes did this. So rather than actually having the inspired words of the autographs, that is, the originals of the Bible, what we have are the error-ridden copies of the autographs. One of the most pressing of all tasks, therefore, was to ascertain what the originals of the Bible said, given the circumstances that, one, they were inspired, and two, we don't have them. I must say that many of my friends at Moody did not consider this task to be all that significant or interesting. They were happy to rest on the claim that the autographs had been inspired and to shrug off, more or less, the problem that the autographs do not survive. For me, though, this was a compelling problem. It was the words of Scripture themselves that God had inspired. Surely we have to know what those words were if we want to know how He had communicated to us, since the very words were His words, and having some other words, those inadvertently or intentionally created by scribes, didn't help us much if we wanted to know His words. This is what got me interested in the manuscripts of the New Testament, already as an 18-year-old. At Moody, I learned the basics of the field known as textual criticism, a technical term for the science of restoring the original words of a text from manuscripts that have altered them. But I wasn't yet equipped to engage in this study. First, I had to learn Greek, the original language of the New Testament, and possibly other ancient languages such as Hebrew, the language of the Christian Old Testament, and Latin, not to mention modern European languages like German and French, in order to see what other scholars had said about such things. It was a long path ahead. At the end of my 3 years at Moody, it was a 3-year diploma, I had done well in my courses and was more serious than ever about becoming a Christian scholar. My idea at the time was that there were plenty of highly educated scholars among the evangelical Christians, but not many evangelicals among the secular highly educated scholars. So I wanted to become an evangelical voice in secular circles. By getting degrees that would allow me to teach in secular settings while retaining my evangelical commitments. First, though, I needed to complete my bachelor's degree, and to do that, I decided to go to a top-rank evangelical college. I chose Wheaton College, in a suburb of Chicago. At Moody, I was warned that I might have trouble finding real Christians at Wheaton, which shows how fundamentalist Moody was. Wheaton is only for evangelical Christians and is the alma mater of Billy Graham, for example. And at first I did find it to be a bit liberal for my tastes. Students talked about literature, history, and philosophy rather than the verbal inspiration of Scripture. They did this from a Christian perspective, but even so, didn't they realize what really mattered? I decided to major in English literature at Wheaton. Since reading had long been one of my passions, and since I knew that to make inroads into the circles of scholarship, I would need to become well-versed in an area of scholarship other than the Bible, I decided also to commit myself to learning Greek. It was during my first semester at Wheaton, then, that I met Dr. Gerald Hawthorne, my Greek teacher and a person who became quite influential in my life as a scholar, teacher, and eventually friend. Hawthorne, like most of my professors at Wheaton, was a committed evangelical Christian, but he wasn't afraid of asking questions of his faith. At the time, I took this as a sign of weakness. In fact, I thought I had nearly all the answers to the questions he asked. Eventually, I saw it as a real commitment to truth and as being willing to open oneself up to the possibility that one's views need to be revised in light of further knowledge and life experience. Learning Greek was a thrilling experience for me. As it turned out, I was pretty good at the basics of the language and was always eager for more. On a deeper level, however, the experience of learning Greek became a bit troubling for me and my view of Scripture. I came to see early on that the full meaning and nuance of the Greek text of the New Testament could be grasped only when it's read and studied in the original language. The same thing applies to the Old Testament, as I later learned when I acquired Hebrew. All the more reason, I thought, for learning the language thoroughly. At the same time, this started making me question my understanding of Scripture as the verbally inspired Word of God. If the full meaning of the words of Scripture can be grasped only by studying them in Greek and Hebrew, doesn't this mean that most Christians who don't read ancient languages will never have complete access to what God wants them to know? And doesn't this make the doctrine of inspiration a doctrine only for the scholarly elite who have the intellectual skills and leisure to learn the languages and study the texts by reading them in the original? What good does it do to say that the words are inspired by God if most people have absolutely no access to these words, but only to more or less clumsy renderings of these words into a language, such as English, that has nothing to do with the original words? My questions were complicated even more as I began to think increasingly about the manuscripts that conveyed the words. The more I studied Greek, the more I became interested in the manuscripts that preserve the New Testament for us, and in the science of textual criticism, which can supposedly help us reconstruct what the original words of the New Testament were. I kept reverting to my basic question. How does it help us to say that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God if, in fact, we don't have the words that God inerrantly inspired, but only the words copied by the scribes, sometimes correctly, but sometimes, many times, incorrectly? What good is it to say that the autographs, that is, the originals, were inspired? We don't have the originals. We have only error-ridden copies, and the vast majority of these are centuries removed from the originals and different from them, evidently, in thousands of ways. These doubts both plagued me and drove me to dig deeper and deeper to understand what the Bible really was. I completed my degree at Wheaton in 2 years and decided, under the guidance of Professor Hawthorne, to commit myself to the textual criticism of the New Testament by going to study with the world's leading expert in the field, a scholar named Bruce M. Metzger, who taught at Princeton Theological Seminary. Once again, I was warned by my evangelical friends against going to Princeton Seminary, since, as they told me, I would have trouble finding any real Christians there. It was, after all, a Presbyterian seminary, not exactly a breeding ground for born-again Christians. But my study of English literature, philosophy, and history, not to mention Greek, had widened my horizons significantly, and my passion was now for knowledge. Knowledge of all kinds, sacred and secular. If learning the truth meant no longer being able to identify with the born-again Christians I knew in high school, so be it. I was intent on pursuing my quest for truth wherever it might take me, trusting that any truth I learned was no less true for being unexpected or difficult to fit into the pigeonholes provided by my evangelical background. Upon arriving at Princeton Theological Seminary, I immediately signed up for first-year Hebrew and Greek exegesis, that is, interpretation classes, and loaded my schedule as much as I could with such courses. I found these classes to be a challenge, both academically and personally. The academic challenge was completely welcome, but the personal challenges that I faced were emotionally rather trying. As I've indicated, already at Wheaton, I had begun to question some of the foundational aspects of my commitment to the Bible as the inerrant Word of God. That commitment came under serious assault in my detailed studies at Princeton. I resisted any temptation to change my views and found a number of friends who, like me, came from conservative evangelical schools and were trying to keep the faith. A funny way of putting it, looking back, since we were, after all, in a Christian divinity program. But my studies started catching up with me. A turning point came in my second semester, in a course I was taking with a much revered and pious professor named Cullen Story. The course was on the exegesis of the Gospel of Mark, at the time and still my favorite gospel. For this course, we needed to be able to read the Gospel of Mark completely in Greek. I memorized the entire Greek vocabulary of the Gospel the week before the semester began. We were to keep an exegetical notebook on our reflections on the interpretation of key passages. We discussed problems in the interpretation of the text. And we had to write a final term paper on an interpretive crux of our own choosing. I chose a passage in Mark chapter 2, where Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees because his disciples have been walking through a grain field, eating the grain on the Sabbath. Jesus wants to show the Pharisees that Sabbath was made for humans, not humans for the Sabbath, and so reminds them of what the great King David had done when he and his men were hungry, how they went into the temple when Abiathar was the high priest, and ate the showbread, which was only for the priests to eat. One of the well-known problems of the passage is that when one looks at the Old Testament passage that Jesus is citing, 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 to 6, it turns out that David did this not when Abiathar was the high priest, but in fact when Abiathar's father, Ahimelech, was. In other words, this is one of those passages that have been pointed to in order to show that the Bible is not inerrant at all, but contains mistakes. In my paper for Professor Story, I developed a long and complicated argument to the effect that even though Mark indicates this happened when Abiathar was the high priest, it doesn't really mean that Abiathar was the high priest, but that the event took place in the part of the scriptural text that has Abiathar as one of the main characters. My argument was based on the meaning of the Greek words involved and was a bit convoluted. I was pretty sure Professor Story would appreciate the argument, since I knew him as a good Christian scholar who obviously, like me, would never think there could be anything like a genuine error in the Bible. But at the end of my paper, he made a simple, one-line comment that for some reason went straight through me. He wrote, "Maybe Mark just made a mistake." I started thinking about it, considering all the work I had put into the paper, realizing that I'd had to do some pretty fancy exegetical footwork to get around the problem, and that my solution was in fact a bit of a stretch. I finally concluded, maybe Mark did make a mistake. Once I made that admission, the floodgates opened. For if there could be one little picayune mistake in Mark chapter 2, maybe there could be mistakes in other places as well. Maybe when Jesus says later in Mark chapter 4 that the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds on the earth, maybe I don't need to come up with a fancy explanation for how the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds when I know full well it isn't. And maybe these mistakes apply to bigger issues. Maybe when Mark says that Jesus was crucified the day after the Passover meal was eaten, Mark chapter 14, verse 12, and chapter 15, verse 25, and John says he died the day before it was eaten, John chapter 19, verse 14, maybe that's a genuine difference. Or when Luke indicates in his account of Jesus' birth that Joseph and Mary returned to Nazareth just over a month after they had come to Bethlehem and performed the rites of purification, Luke chapter 2, verse 39, whereas Matthew indicates they instead fled to Egypt, Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, maybe that's a difference. Or when Paul says that after he converted on the way to Damascus, he did not go to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before him, Galatians chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, whereas the book of Acts says that that was the first thing he did after leaving Damascus, Acts chapter 9, verse 26. Maybe that is a difference. This kind of realization coincided with the problems I was encountering the more closely I studied the surviving Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. It's one thing to say that the originals were inspired, but the reality is that we don't have the originals, so saying they were inspired doesn't help me much, unless I can reconstruct the originals. Moreover, the vast majority of Christians for the entire history of the church haven't had access to the originals, making their inspiration something of a moot point. Not only do we not have the originals, we don't have the first copies of the originals. We don't even have copies of the originals or copies of the copies of the originals. What we have are copies made later. Much later. In most instances, they're copies made many centuries later, and these copies all differ from one another in many thousands of places. As we'll see later in this book, these copies differ from one another in so many places that we don't even know how many differences there are. Possibly, it's easiest to put it in comparative terms. There are more differences among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. Most of these differences are completely immaterial and insignificant. A good portion of them simply show us that scribes in antiquity could spell no better than most people can today, and they didn't even have dictionaries, let alone spell check. Even so, what's one to make of all these differences? If one wants to insist that God inspired the very words of Scripture, what would be the point if we don't have the very words of Scripture? In some places, as we'll see, we simply cannot be sure that we've reconstructed the original text accurately. It's a bit hard to know what the words of the Bible mean if we don't even know what the words are. This became a problem for my view of inspiration. For I came to realize that it would have been no more difficult for God to preserve the words of Scripture than it would have been for Him to inspire them in the first place. If He wanted His people to have His words, Surely he would have given them to them, and possibly even given them the words in a language they could understand, rather than Greek and Hebrew. The fact that we don't have the words surely must show, I reasoned, that he didn't preserve them for us, and if he didn't perform that miracle, there seemed to be no reason to think that he performed the earlier miracle of inspiring those words. In short, my study of the Greek New Testament and my investigations into the manuscripts that contain it led to a radical rethinking of my understanding of what the Bible is. This was a seismic change for me. Before this, starting with my born-again experience in high school, through my fundamentalist days at Moody, and on through my evangelical days at Wheaton, my faith had been based completely on a certain view of the Bible as the fully inspired, inerrant Word of God. Now I no longer saw the Bible that way. The Bible began to appear to me as a very human book, just as human scribes had copied and changed the texts of Scripture, so too had human authors originally written the texts of Scripture. This was a human book from beginning to end. It was written by different human authors at different times and in different places to address different needs. Many of these authors no doubt felt they were inspired by God to say what they did, but they had their own perspectives, their own beliefs, their own views, their own needs, their own desires, their own understandings, their own theologies. And these perspectives, beliefs, views, needs, desires, understandings, and theologies informed everything they said. In all these ways, they differed from one another. Among other things, this meant that Mark did not say the same thing that Luke said because he didn't mean the same thing as Luke. John is different from Matthew, not the same. Paul is different from Acts. And James is different from Paul. Each author is a human author and needs to be read for what he, assuming they were all men, has to say. Not assuming that what he says is the same or conformable to or consistent with what every other author has to say. The Bible, at the end of the day, is a very human book. This was a new perspective for me, and obviously not the view I had when I was an evangelical Christian, nor is it the view of most evangelicals today. Let me give an example of the difference my changed perspective could have for understanding the Bible. When I was at Moody Bible Institute, one of the most popular books on campus was Hal Lindsey's Apocalyptic Blueprint for Our Future, The Late Great Planet Earth. Lindsey's book was popular not only at Moody. It was, in fact, the best-selling work of nonfiction, apart from the Bible, and using the term nonfiction somewhat loosely, in the English language in the 1970s. Lindsey, like those of us at Moody, believed that the Bible was absolutely inerrant in its very words, to the extent that you could read the New Testament and know not only how God wanted you to live and what he wanted you to believe, but also what God himself was planning to do in the future and how he was going to do it. The world was heading for an apocalyptic crisis of catastrophic proportions, and the inerrant words of Scripture could be read to show what, how, and when it would all happen. I was particularly struck by the when. Lindsey pointed to Jesus' parable of the fig tree as an indication of when we could expect the future Armageddon. Jesus' disciples want to know when the end will come, and Jesus replies, "From the fig tree learn this parable. When its branch becomes tender and it puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also you, when you see all these things, you know that he, the Son of Man, is near at the very gates. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away before all these things take place." Matthew, chapter 24, verses 32 to 34. What does this parable mean? Lindsay, thinking that it's an inerrant word from God himself, unpacks its message by pointing out that in the Bible, the fig tree is often used as an image of the nation of Israel. What would it mean for it to put forth its leaves? It would mean that the nation, after lying dormant for a season, the winter, would come back to life. And when did Israel come back to life? In 1948, when Israel once again became a sovereign nation. Jesus indicates that the end will come within the very generation that this was to occur. And how long is a generation in the Bible? 40 years. Hence the divinely inspired teaching straight from the lips of Jesus. The end of the world will come sometime before 1988, 40 years after the reemergence of Israel. This message proved completely compelling to us. It may seem odd now, given the circumstance that 1988 has come and gone with no Armageddon, but on the other hand, there are millions of Christians who still believe that the Bible can be read literally as completely inspired in its predictions of what is soon to happen to bring history as we know it to a close. Witness the current craze for the Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins series Left Behind, another apocalyptic vision of our future based on a literalistic reading of the Bible. A series that has sold more than 60 million copies in our own day. It's a radical shift from reading the Bible as an inerrant blueprint for our faith, life, and future, to seeing it as a very human book, with very human points of view, many of which differ from one another, and none of which provides the inerrant guide to how we should live. This is the shift in my own thinking that I ended up making, and to which I'm now fully committed. Many Christians, of course, have never held this literalistic view of the Bible in the first place. And for them, such a view might seem completely one-sided and unnuanced, not to mention bizarre and unrelated to matters of faith. There are, however, plenty of people around who still see the Bible this way. Occasionally, I see a bumper sticker that reads, "God said it, I believe it, and that settles it." My response is always, "What if God didn't say it? What if the book you take as giving you God's words instead contains human words? What if the Bible doesn't give a foolproof answer to the questions of the modern age? Abortion, women's rights, gay rights, religious supremacy, Western-style democracy, and the like. What if we have to figure out how to live and what to believe on our own, without setting up the Bible as a false idol, or an oracle that gives us a direct line of communication with the Almighty? There are clear reasons for thinking that, in fact, the Bible is not this kind of inerrant guide to our lives. Among other things, as I've been pointing out, in many places we, as scholars or just regular readers, don't even know what the original words of the Bible actually were. My personal theology changed radically with this realization, taking me down roads quite different from the ones I'd traversed in my late teens and early 20s. I continue to appreciate the Bible and the many and varied messages that it contains, much as I have come to appreciate the other writings of early Christians from about the same time and soon thereafter. The writings of lesser-known figures such as Ignatius of Antioch, Clement of Rome, and Barnabas of Alexandria, and much as I have come to appreciate the writings of persons of other faiths at roughly the time, the writings of Josephus and Lucian of Samosata and Plutarch. All of these authors are trying to understand the world and their place in it, and all of them have valuable things to teach us. It's important to know what the words of these authors were, so that we can see what they had to say, and judge then for ourselves what to think and how to live in light of those words. This brings me back to my interest in the manuscripts of the New Testament, and the study of those manuscripts in the field known as textual criticism. It's my conviction that textual criticism is a compelling and intriguing field of study of real importance, not just to scholars, but to everyone with an interest in the Bible, whether a literalist, a recovering literalist, a never-in-your-life-would-I-ever-be-a-literalist, or even just anyone with a remote interest in the Bible as a historical and cultural phenomenon. What's striking, however, is that most readers, even those interested in Christianity, in the Bible, in biblical studies, both those who believe the Bible is inerrant and those who do not, know almost nothing about textual criticism. And it's not difficult to see why. Despite the fact that this has been a topic of sustained scholarship now for more than 300 years, there's scarcely a single book written about it for a lay audience. That is, for those who know nothing about it, who don't have the Greek and other languages necessary for the in-depth study of it, who don't realize there's even a problem with the text, but who would be intrigued to learn both what the problems are and how scholars have set about dealing with them. That is the kind of book this is. To my knowledge, the first of its kind. It's written for people who know nothing about textual criticism, but who might like to learn something about how scribes were changing scripture and about how we can recognize where they did so. It's written based on my 30 years of thinking about the subject, and from the perspective that I now have, having gone through such radical transformations of my own views of the Bible. It's written for anyone who might be interested in seeing how we got our New Testament, seeing how in some instances we don't even know what the words of the original writers were, seeing in what interesting ways these words occasionally got changed, and seeing how we might, through the application of some rather rigorous methods of analysis, reconstruct what those original words actually were. In many ways, then, this is a very personal book for me, the end result of a long journey. Maybe for others, it can be part of a journey of their own. Chapter 1. The Beginnings of Christian Scripture. To discuss the copies of the New Testament that we have, we need to start at the very beginning with one of the unusual features of Christianity in the Greco-Roman world, its bookish character. In fact, to make sense of this feature of Christianity, we need to start before the beginnings of Christianity with the religion from which Christianity sprang, Judaism. For the bookishness of Christianity was in some sense anticipated and foreshadowed by Judaism, which was the first religion of the book in Western civilization. Judaism as a religion of the book. The Judaism from which Christianity sprang was an unusual religion in the Roman world, although by no means unique. Like adherents of any other hundreds of religions in the Mediterranean area, Jews acknowledged the existence of a divine realm populated by superhuman beings, angels, archangels, principalities, powers. They subscribed to the worship of a deity through sacrifices of animals and other food products. They maintained that there was a special holy place where this divine being dwelt here on earth, the temple in Jerusalem, and it was there that these sacrifices were to be made. They prayed to this God for communal and personal needs. They told stories about how this God had interacted with human beings in the past, and they anticipated his help for human beings in the present. In all these ways, Judaism was familiar to the worshippers of other gods in the empire. In some ways, though, Judaism was distinctive. All other religions in the empire were polytheistic, acknowledging and worshipping many gods of all sorts and functions, great gods of the state, lesser gods of various locales, gods who oversaw different aspects of human birth, life, and death. Judaism, on the other hand, was monotheistic. Jews insisted on worshipping only the one God of their ancestors, the God who they maintained had created this world, controlled this world, and alone provided what was needed for his people. According to Jewish tradition, this one all-powerful God had called Israel to be his special people and had promised to protect and defend them in exchange for their absolute devotion to him and him alone. The Jewish people, it was believed, had a covenant with this God, an agreement that they would be uniquely his as he was uniquely theirs. Only this one God was to be worshipped and obeyed. So, too, there was only one temple, unlike in the polytheistic religions of the day, in which, for example, there could be any number of temples to a god like Zeus. To be sure, Jews could worship God anywhere they lived, but they could perform their religious obligations of sacrifice to God only at the temple in Jerusalem. In other places, though, they could gather together in synagogues for prayer and to discuss the ancestral traditions at the heart of their religion. These traditions involved both stories about God's interaction with the ancestors of the people of Israel, the patriarchs and matriarchs of the faith, as it were, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rachel, Jacob, Rebekah, Joseph, Moses, David, and so on, and detailed instructions concerning how this people was to worship and live. One of the things that made Judaism unique among the religions of the Roman Empire was that these instructions, along with the other ancestral traditions, were written down in sacred books. For modern people intimately familiar with any of the major contemporary Western religions, Judaism, Christianity, Islam, it may be hard to imagine, but books played virtually no role in the polytheistic religions of the ancient Western world. These religions were almost exclusively concerned with honoring the gods through ritual acts of sacrifice. There were no doctrines to be learned, as explained in books, and almost no ethical principles to be followed, as laid out in books. This is not to say that adherents of the various polytheistic religions had no beliefs about their gods, or that they had no ethics, but beliefs and ethics, strange as this sounds to modern ears, played almost no role in religion per se. These were instead matters of personal philosophy, and philosophies, of course, could be bookish. Since ancient religions themselves did not require any particular sets of right doctrines, or, for the most part, ethical codes, books played almost no role in them. Judaism was unique in that it stressed its ancestral traditions, customs, and laws, and maintained that these had been recorded in sacred books, which had the status, therefore, of scripture for the Jewish people. During the period of our concern, the first century of the Common Era, when the books of the New Testament were being written, Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire understood in particular that God had given direction to his people in the writings of Moses, referred to collectively as the Torah, which literally means something like law or guidance. The Torah consists of five books, sometimes called the Pentateuch, the five scrolls, the beginning of the Jewish Bible, the Christian Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Here one finds accounts of the creation of the world, the calling of Israel to be God's people, the stories of Israel's patriarchs and matriarchs, and God's involvement with them, and most important and most extensive, the laws that God gave Moses indicating how his people were to worship him and behave toward one another in community together. These were sacred laws to be learned, discussed, and followed, and they were written in a set of books. Jews had other books that were important for their religious lives together as well. For example, books of prophets, such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Amos, and poems, psalms, and history, such as Joshua and Samuel. Eventually, sometime after Christianity began, a group of these Hebrew books, 22 of them altogether, came to be regarded as a sacred canon of Scripture, the Jewish Bible of today, accepted by Christians as the first part of the Christian canon, the Old Testament. These brief facts about Jews and their written texts are important because they set the backdrop for Christianity, which was also, from the very beginning, a bookish religion. Christianity began, of course, with Jesus, who was himself a Jewish rabbi, teacher, who accepted the authority of the Torah and possibly other sacred Jewish books and taught his interpretation of those books to his disciples. Like other rabbis of his day, Jesus maintained that God's will could be found in the sacred texts, especially the Law of Moses. He read these scriptures, studied these scriptures, interpreted these scriptures, adhered to these scriptures, and taught these scriptures. His followers were, from the beginning, Jews who placed a high premium on the books of their tradition. And so already at the start of Christianity, adherents of this new religion, the followers of Jesus, were unusual in the Roman Empire. Like the Jews before them, but unlike nearly everyone else, they located sacred authority in sacred books. Christianity, at its beginning, was a religion of the book. Christianity as a religion of the book. As we'll see momentarily, the importance of books for early Christianity does not mean that all Christians could read books. Quite the contrary. Most early Christians, like most other people throughout the empire, including Jews, were illiterate. But that didn't mean that books played a secondary role in the religion. In fact, books were centrally important in fundamental ways to the lives of Christians in their communities. Early Christian letters. The first thing to notice is that many different kinds of writing were significant for the burgeoning Christian communities of the first century after Jesus' death. The earliest evidence we have for Christian communities comes from letters that Christian leaders wrote. The Apostle Paul is our earliest and best example. Paul established churches throughout the Eastern Mediterranean, principally in urban centers, evidently by convincing pagans, that is, adherents to any of the empire's polytheistic religions, that the Jewish God was the only one to be worshipped, and that Jesus was his son, who had died for the sins of the world and was returning soon for judgment on the earth. See 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. It's not clear how much Paul used Scripture, that is, the writings of the Jewish Bible, in trying to persuade his potential converts of the truth of his message. But in one of his key summaries of his preaching, he indicates that what he preached was that Christ died in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was raised in accordance with the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 4. Evidently, Paul correlated the events of Christ's death and resurrection with his interpretation of key passages of the Jewish Bible, which he, as a highly educated Jew, obviously could read for himself, and which he interpreted for his hearers in an often successful attempt to convert them. After Paul had converted a number of people in a given locale, he would move to another and try, usually with some success, to convert people there as well. But he would sometimes, often, hear news from one of the other communities of believers he had earlier established, and sometimes, often, the news would not be good. Members of the community had started to behave badly. Problems of immorality had arisen. False teachers had arrived teaching notions contrary to his own, Some of the community members had started to hold to false doctrines, and so on. Upon hearing the news, Paul would write a letter back to the community dealing with the problems. These letters were very important to the lives of the community, and a number of them eventually came to be regarded as scripture. Some 13 letters written in Paul's name are included in the New Testament. We can get a sense of how important these letters were at the earliest stages of the Christian movement from the very first Christian writing we have. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, usually dated to about 49 CE, Common Era, some 20 years after Jesus' death and some 20 years before any of the gospel accounts of his life. Paul ends the letter by saying, "Greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. I strongly adjure you in the name of the Lord that you have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 26 to 27. This wasn't a casual letter to be read simply by anyone who was mildly interested. The apostle insists that it be read and that it be accepted as an authoritative statement by him, the founder of the community. Letters thus circulated throughout the Christian communities from the earliest of times. These letters bound together communities that lived in different places. They unified the faith and the practices of the Christians. They indicated what the Christians were supposed to believe and how they were supposed to behave. They were to be read aloud to the community at community gatherings, since, as I pointed out, most Christians, like most others, wouldn't have been able to read the letters themselves. A number of these letters came to be included in the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament is largely made up of letters written by Paul and other Christian leaders to Christian communities. Example, the Corinthians, the Galatians, and individuals. Example, Philemon. Moreover, the letters that survive, there are 21 in the New Testament, are only a fraction of those written. Just with respect to Paul, we can assume that he wrote many more letters than the ones attributed to him in the New Testament. On occasion, he mentions other letters that no longer survive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, for example, he mentions a letter that he had earlier written the Corinthians sometime before 1 Corinthians, and he mentions another letter that some of the Corinthians had sent him, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Elsewhere, he refers to letters that his opponents had, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. None of these letters survives. Scholars have long suspected that some of the letters found in the New Testament under Paul's name were in fact written by his later followers, pseudonymously. If this suspicion is correct, it would provide even more evidence of the importance of letters in the early Christian movement. In order to get one's views heard, one would write a letter in the apostle's name, on the assumption that this would carry a good deal of authority. One of these allegedly pseudonymous letters is Colossians, which itself emphasizes the importance of letters and mentions yet another one that no longer survives. "And when you have read this epistle, be sure that it is read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you read the letter written to Laodicea." Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Evidently, Paul, either himself or someone writing in his name, wrote a letter to the nearby town of Laodicea. This letter, too, has been lost. My point is that letters were important to the lives of the early Christian communities. These were written documents that were to guide them in their faith and practice. They bound these churches together. They helped make Christianity quite different from the other religions scattered throughout the empire, in that the various Christian communities, unified by this common literature that was being shared back and forth, see Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, were adhering to instructions found in written documents or books. And it wasn't only letters that were important to these communities. There was, in fact, an extraordinarily wide range of literature being produced, disseminated, read, and followed by the early Christians, quite unlike anything else the Roman pagan world had ever seen. Rather than describe all this literature at great length, here I can simply mention some examples of the kinds of books that were being written and distributed. Early Gospels. Christians, of course, were concerned to know more about the life, teachings, death, and resurrection of their Lord. And so numerous Gospels were written, which recorded the traditions associated with the life of Jesus. Four such Gospels became most widely used, those of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament, but many others were written. We still have some of the others. For example,